Corinthians chapter 11. I'm picking back up on my series on 2 Corinthians after a couple of weeks hiatus. Let me ask a blessing on this time of teaching here. Father, I pray that as we meditate on your word, that you would envision and strengthen our church. That I pray that you would give me the right words to say. I pray that you would give listening ears and understanding hearts to everyone here, especially our little ones. I pray for calm and an ability to pick up on some important things that they can remember throughout their lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we celebrate the 20th anniversary of Christ the Redeemer Church, I look back and I see what a tenuous venture church planting is. I've been told that most church plants don't survive. And I've watched several fine church planters over the past 20 years pack up and leave Manhattan after giving it a try. I never realized how fragile church relationships are until I became a pastor and lived through the touch and go of fragile relationships and all kinds of relational challenges disagreements and upsets. And I came to see that it wasn't my perfect Reformed theology. It wasn't my integrity. It wasn't my Herculean efforts as a pastor working 60 hours a week that kept this church alive. Rather, it was God's grace and provision which keeps this church alive. But at the same time, having a wise and gracious core group really makes a difference between success and failure as a church. And I'm tremendously grateful for the other founding members. I'm thinking particularly of the Linvilles and the Zacharies that made the difference between success and failure for our church. As we move into chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, I want to expound on six principles for church survival that Paul highlights in these first six verses. The practice of these six principles will ensure that we continue to have a wise and gracious core group, including the rest of you that have come along since the very start, that will help Christ the Redeemer Church thrive in the decades to come. Let me begin by just reading through these six verses, starting at chapter 11, verse 1. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from this simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. So the first principle Paul highlights for the vitality of the church is in verse 1, to bear with your pastor. Paul was the pastor, not only the church planter, but also a pastor overseeing the church in Corinth. And he says, please bear with me in a little foolishness. He defines what he means by foolish later on in verse 17 as not speaking the Lord's words, but rather his own. And the words that were his had to do with his bragging or boasting. So I think that's what he's talking about when he's saying, putting up with a little of my foolishness. 2 Corinthians 11:16, I say again, let no one think me a fool, if otherwise at least receive me as a fool, that I may boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. 2 Corinthians 12:11, he says, I've become a fool in boasting. You compelled me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Remember that in the previous chapter, Paul was defending his reputation as an apostle of God by maintaining that he had integrity, verses 1 through 11 of chapter 10, that he was not fleshly, verse 3, that he belonged to Christ, verse 7, that he carried God's authority to build up the church, verse 8, that he was not like the false apostles, verse 12, that he was not stepping outside the bounds God had given him, verse 14, he wasn't taking credit for other men's work, verse 15. He was commended by the Lord, verse 18. And he was doing exactly what the Lord had told him to do in preaching to the Gentiles at the ends of the earth. And thus, he was the first apostle to arrive in Corinth, to plant the first church there, verse 14. And his plan is to go even further into the regions beyond, verse 16 of chapter 10. So saying all these things about himself in chapter 10 was not Paul's normal way of doing ministry. It felt foolish to him, but he felt forced to remind them of these things since there had been false apostles spreading slander about him among the Corinthian church. Those false apostles were trying to draw the church away from Christianity into Judaism, and Paul was fighting that. As a pastor, Paul agonized over whether the church that he planted would be faithful to Jesus or whether it would compromise the faith and come to nothing. At times, I think he felt it was a hopeless cause. They were so messed up there in Corinth, and he was so limited and imperfect himself, there was no hope that they'd put up with him long enough to prove faithful. And I think that kind of anxiety is reflected at the beginning of verse 1. Oh, I hope, I wish, would to God that you would bear with me or put up with me a little more. And at other times, he felt more confident in God's sovereign work of building his church, and he'd remember some of the wonderful, faithful members of the church that he had there, like Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, and he'd gush with enthusiasm over the church plant there and how confident he was of their faithfulness in the future. And that seems to be reflected in the second half of verse 1. Indeed, you are bearing with me. The second time this verb bear or put up with shows up in verse 1, the Greek spelling could either be describing what is currently happening, or it could be a command to keep doing that action. Depending on what Bible you're reading, if you've got a New King James 1982 NIV or a New American Standard, they render it indicatively, as I have, you are bearing with me. Way to go. Other translations like the King James English Standard Version and the 2011 edition of the NIV interpret it imperatively, commanding the Corinthians to bear with him, hopefully in his anxieties about their future and his own personal weaknesses as he seeks to establish the church. As a church planter and pastor myself, I have the same flip-flops of emotions. But you don't have to have be a church planter to know what that feels like. Everyone who has been a parent knows the same ups and downs of alternately feeling like an absolute failure and sometimes feeling wonderfully hopeful while rearing children. In the process of doing what God has called us to do, We need to keep trusting God and keep doing what God has called us to do, whatever that is. But to apply this particular point of putting up with the Corinthians putting up with Paul, we should consider how to put up with our own pastor or pastors graciously when he seems to overdo it on an application point that you don't really see the importance of, or when he's slow on the uptake to recognize a problem and slow to implement a solution, when he doesn't take the initiative to reach out to you like he should have, or when he's not there for you sometimes when you need him, or when he uses old-fashioned words and hymns you've never heard of before and obsolete technology that is not cool. And I'm sure you can think of other examples based on your own frustrations as to how to bear with your pastor. But in a couple of verses, we're going to see that there is a limit to how much you should tolerate in your pastor, how much you should bear with a church pastor. If he or she is preaching another Jesus or a different spirit or a different gospel, shouldn't put up with that. And we'll get to that in a moment. But the second principle, verse 2, for maintaining the vitality of the church is to exercise godly jealousy. Paul feels jealous, but it's not a selfish jealousy as though he had ownership rights over the church. And the threat is to himself. That's not what this is. This is a jealousy from God. I think that's the best way to interpret the genitive case of the word, of the Greek word for God there. From God. It's a godly or divine jealousy that wants to stand up for God's interests in the church when God's interests are threatened. Paul likens it to the feeling that parents or a church pastor or the friends of the bride and groom, the wedding party, have after a wedding. They want this marriage to be successful. They don't want to see it end in a divorce. They're all there to cheer this wedding on as it begins, and they commit to supporting the bride and the groom for the rest of their married life. They're zealous about the integrity of that marriage, and they'll do anything they can to encourage the bride and groom to stay faithful to each other because they love the bride and the groom. In this case, the groom is Jesus Christ, and the church is the bride. And Paul is the one who introduced them to each other, or at least introduced the Corinthians to Jesus by preaching the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus. And he wanted the church in Corinth, therefore, to focus on Jesus, that one person, and no other. And he wants the church to be a pure and chaste virgin. That means this bride doesn't have any other lovers. She reserves her love exclusively for her husband. A pure or chaste church doesn't divide its attention between Jesus and other interests. It's exclusively focused on loving Jesus and forsaking all others. But in Corinth, there were false teachers who were saying that Jesus wasn't really God's ultimate anointed prophet, priest, and king. Sure, Jesus made a splash a couple of decades ago, but then he disappeared, and nobody's seen him since. Continuing to risk everything to follow this Jesus is a hopeless cause, they were telling the Corinthians. Paul, bless his heart, just isn't willing to face the facts. Your commitments to Jesus that Paul persuaded you to make were just a misguided fling. They don't need to mean anything. They don't need to be considered binding anymore. Stick with us and we'll go places. Stick with Paul and you'll be a loser. Those were the kind of messages the Corinthians were hearing from the new super apostles. And Paul understood the horrible spiritual danger of accepting that kind of malarkey. In order for our church to maintain spiritual vitality in the coming decades, we too must hold this principle of devotion to one thing, Christ alone. That's why I picked that hymn, In Christ Alone, to start this worship service. We need to guard the priority and exclusivity of our relationship with Christ jealously. There's a million things that churches can do with their money and their time, building programs, helping the poor, playing great music, cooking great food, building community and fellowship, helping families, standing up for righteousness in the civil sphere. A lot of good things, all of them good things and worth doing, but none of them worth doing if we lose the core of who we are as sinners saved by Jesus. In love with him. That's why the first value of our church is exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. This marriage, this picture of God marrying the church is throughout the Bible. We see it in the prophets, Isaiah and Hosea, Hosea 2:19, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. That word know is the word that the Old Testament uses for marital relations. Jesus made us his bride. In Romans 7:4, he said, therefore, my brethren, you've also become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to belong to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. This is what God has done for us. He's married us, and we're bearing fruit to him. Ephesians 5, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church on that wedding day, for we are members of his body. So the apostles remind us throughout the New Testament that the vitality of the church is based on this relationship with Christ. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:15, in Christ Jesus, through the gospel, I myself begot y'all. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the foundation of this relationship. Colossians 1:28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So let's keep ourselves zealously and purely focused on Jesus, so that we'll be ready when Jesus returns. As John wrote in Revelation 19:7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. That wife is the church. Now, this is important because, as verse 3 reminds us, there are spiritual enemies distracting you from Christ. I think it's important to realize that the fear Paul expresses in verse 3 here is not that the Christians in Corinth will lose their salvation, but that they might damage the church through committing sin, like Eve did back in Genesis 3. God saved Eve despite her disobedience and that of Adam, but that disobedience brought many awful consequences. Paul knows that when the Christians are deceived or beguiled or cheated away from single-minded or sincere or simple devotion to Christ alone, bad things happen to the church. He also knows that there are deceivers out there who hate God and hate God's people and are actively trying to split churches, actively trying to split the attention of believers between Jesus and other teachers, actively trying to bring Christians under bondage to sin that will impede their pure devotion to Christ. Jesus prophesied this in Matthew 24. See to it that no one causes you to wander away. See to it that no one causes you to wander away. For false messiahs and false prophets will be raised up, and they'll give great signs and wonders so as to cause, if it were in their power, even the chosen ones to wander astray. In the Garden of Eden, Satan took the form of a serpent and used deception and cunning, subtlety, to cheat Eve. And Satan's demonic and human agents in the world are still today using crafty methods to deceive Christians into sin, to deceive Christians into compromise in their relationship with Jesus. My wife and I have encountered multiple people whom Jesus has saved out of Satan worship, some of whom have informed us that Satan worshipers purposefully infiltrate faithful churches to cause division and distraction, and they've assured us that we have infiltrators in our church. This is nothing new. Paul said that they were doing that back in Bible times too. Jude 1:4, certain men have settled in alongside you, ungodly men who are displacing the grace of our God with licentiousness, and who deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. We're in a spiritual war, and we must stay on the alert, because as Peter wrote in his first epistle, your opponent, the devil, goes around like a lion, roaring and seeking for someone he might swallow down. And one of the biggest ways Satan does this, says Paul, is through false teachers. For there are many insubordinate, idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, he wrote to Titus in chapter 1, verse 10. In 2 Corinthians 11:13, he'll say, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. He told the Galatians their false brethren had secretly been brought in that they might bring us into bondage. So what do we do in the face of such opposition? Colossians 2:8, Paul says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world and not on Christ. Notice, if the teaching is centered on a certain man's teaching with man-made rules and fleshly appeal, notice whether that's the case or whether it's centered on Jesus and his word, especially the gospel and the spirit. We've already been told in chapter 10, verse 5, to take captive every thought into the obedience of Christ. Ephesians 6, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. This is what we do with the truth, the righteousness, the gospel, the faith, salvation, the word of prayer of God, prayer. With these things, you will indeed remain standing in Christ against the devil. And God promises us in Romans 16, 18 and following, if we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet soon. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will be with you, and you will crush Satan under your feet as you serve the Lord Jesus Christ, wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. That moves us into verse 4. Don't put up with another Jesus or a different spirit or gospel. That's the fourth principle in this list. This gives us another window into what's historically going on in Corinth at the time. Newcomers had arrived in Corinth preaching or proclaiming another Jesus, a different spirit and a different gospel, other than the Jesus spirit and gospel which Paul had announced to them when he had first been in Corinth. And the Corinthians were putting up with it. They're bearing with it beautifully, easily, readily. They weren't guarding themselves and being wary. They weren't standing against the devil and his work. They were tolerating it, which makes me think of the situation Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15, where they were boasting about the fact that they had a guy in their congregation who was committing adultery. They were not only tolerating it, but bragging about sin. The Greek grammar indicates that the if in verse 4 was truly happening in fact. That's why I translated it when. And the present tense verbs, he preaches, y'all are receiving, y'all are accepting, indicate the Corinthians are falling for this false teaching in real time, even as Paul writes this letter. Followers of the religion of Judaism were sending missionaries to try to convert the Corinthians back to Judaism by giving arguments as to why Jesus couldn't have been the Messiah. And if Jesus wasn't the Messiah, the Christ, he couldn't have sent the Holy Spirit. And the whole tongues of fire thing in the upper room at Pentecost was a hoax. And the gospel could no longer be believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, because Judaism is all about looking for somebody else other than Jesus to save them. Paul reminds them with past tense verbs, we preached, you accepted, you received, that before these newcomers showed up, they had heard the true gospel from Paul and his helpers, and they had accepted and believed it. And that to accept this new teaching from the newcomers would be to shift away from the Christian faith, to follow Satan's cunning deception. This is not something to put up with nicely, to tolerate. This needs to be resisted. These thoughts need to be taken captive to the obedience of Christ. Throughout history, there are many groups of people that have invented another Jesus, another spirit, or a different gospel. And it would take me too long to list them all, but some of the basic categories I can think of would be all of the secular materialists who deny the reality of God, making Jesus out to be a mere man, and therefore denying that there can be any gospel besides just living a good life now. Another perversion is all the Eastern religions that change the spirit into an impersonal force, leaving no way for God to love and redeem mankind if he's not a person. And then there's all the cults that change the gospel from Jesus' salvation by grace, through faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and to somebody else's salvation, using God plus the good works that they mandate by human effort. These things should not be put up with nicely. They need to be resisted and taken captive to the obedience of Christ. We must hold to the biblical doctrine of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 3:11, no one is able to lay another foundation besides the one which is being laid, and that is Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. He's the only one. And we must hold to the biblical doctrine of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 4:3 says, every spirit that does not agree with Jesus Christ, having come in the physical body, is not out of God. That's the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard he's coming, and now he's in the world already. Romans 8:15 says, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, that legalistic spirit of fear imparted by the Judaizers, Roman Catholics, and other cults. But you've received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. That's what the Holy Spirit does, is remove that fear and bring us close to God. And we must hold to the biblical gospel. 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul said, I didn't decide to know anything among y'all except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the heart of the gospel, and he decided he was going to stick with that and not go off on all the other things he knew about with the Corinthians. In Galatians 1:6, he said, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Still today, there are those who want to trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. Even if we or an angel from heaven were to preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And if you'll notice, almost every verse I've quoted is from one of Paul's letters. Biblical theology is inescapably Pauline. So the next principle in verse 5 is prioritize Paul's theology. Newer is not necessarily better, especially when it comes to theology. The apostles of Judaism, who were newcomers to Corinth, had nothing on Paul. Paul was as solid a theologian as they come, and his doctrine, which is preserved in the New Testament, should be prioritized over all other teachers who didn't make it into the Bible. There's no reason for the Corinthian Christians to change course in their faith and church life based on what new teachers in town are saying. We have the same kinds of things in other cults like Islam, which has brought in a new teaching after the Bible by Muhammad, or the Mormons, that Joseph Smith brought in a whole new Book of Mormon after the Bible. There's no reason to change course in faith and church life based on what any new teacher in town is saying. The Bible is sufficient for us. And the same is true today. Our culture conditions us to believe that newer is better, that the latest, greatest author, speaker, podcaster, influencer should be listened to simply because they're new, should be listened to simply because they're interesting, should be listened to because they're attractive or popular. And God certainly does raise up good teachers for his church in every generation, but their quality should be judged not by their attractiveness and popularity, but by how well they stick to the teachings of the biblical prophets and apostles, Paul, of course, among them. Paul wrote in Galatians 2:6, "Those who seemed to be something added nothing to me." There are modern scholars who don't believe that the Holy Spirit inspired the biblical apostles to write the truth. And they've tried to separate out John's theology from Paul's theology and Jesus' theology because they assume that they were just making up their own religious ideas as they went. They assume there's no underlying integrity of absolute truth in the New Testament. Such thinking is atheistic. Not believing God as he revealed himself to us. The Bible is our spiritual foundation. It should be studied cover to cover. Whoever disregards the Bible loses the only objective foundation for Christianity that we have. Without the Bible, all we have is a world of contradictory human opinions. The last point is that anyone can teach the Bible. So in verse 6, Paul exhorts us, don't ignore knowledgeable teachers, even if they aren't great speakers. And Paul admits that compared to the new super apostles, he was relatively rude, untrained, unskilled in speech and rhetoric, less credentialed, perhaps. But that's not the right criterion by which to judge a pastor. The proper criterion is stated in the second half of verse 6, whether or not he transparently and thoroughly makes manifest, makes clear or plain what he knows about God, everything. The Greek word for rude or untrained or unskilled is idios. We get idiot from that. It shows up in only two other passages in the Greek Bible. One was when the educated and credentialed Jewish leaders were describing Jesus' disciples as uneducated and uncredentialed. And when Paul, as a church member, described the uninitiated church visitors who are not well-oriented to Christianity and were not church members. This seems to fit well, I think, with the credentialing issue raised in 2 Corinthians 3. The new Jewish missionaries who called themselves super apostles apparently had letters of reference from very impressive authorities in Jerusalem, credentials that Paul didn't have. Paul, however, was not concerned with prestige. He was concerned with telling people that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. But Paul was no dummy. He had been discipled by Gamaliel, one of the greatest Jewish rabbis of his day. He knew God, and he knew God's word. And he preached about what he knew, making it manifestly clear and plain. I'm reminded of the scene in the first Karate Kid movie. After the wimpy boy is trained in some karate moves by his Japanese neighbor, and they go together to the first karate match. And at the registration desk, the officials want to know the credentials of the boy's trainer. In the martial arts course, the different levels of mastery are marked with different colors of belts. So they ask the trainer, what belt have you achieved? And the old Japanese man seems puzzled by the question, looks down at his belt and says, JCPenney? He didn't appear to have the credentials to train a champion in the martial arts. But of course, like in all the underdog sports movies, this seemingly underqualified coach actually did have the knowledge to help this wimpy boy become a champion. Now, I hesitate to use Karate Kid movie as an illustration because it shamelessly promotes New Age Buddhism, but I thought the scene about the trainer's belt was funny. The Apostle Paul didn't have a spiritual black belt. He didn't have the backing of the Jewish temple leaders in Jerusalem. He hadn't been commissioned. He had been commissioned by Jesus himself to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth, and that's what he was doing, and he was doing it faithfully with integrity. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:17, Christ did not commission me to baptize, but rather to evangelize, and that not by sophistication of words, so that the cross of Christ would not be nullified. Ephesians 3:3-4, he said, he's made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written, by which you may understand when you read it, my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, he says in 2 Corinthians 5:11, we persuade men. Now to God we have been made apparent, and I hope also in your consciences to have been made apparent. He is trying to reveal clearly what God has given him, and that is the gospel of Jesus the Christ. Similarly today, it's important for God's people to recognize that faithfulness in living out God's call and preaching the good news of Jesus is what to look for in a church pastor. Not how large their church building is, not how large a number of followers they have or how many bestsellers they've written or how often they speak at national conferences. A lot of folks who use those kinds of things as their criteria for a teacher get sucked into cults. Of course, as with most issues of wisdom, there's a ditch on the other side of glorifying a lack of education or poor quality of speech, as though that were more spiritual. And that's the opposite problem. We should put in effort to take dominion in all subjects. We should praise the Lord with excellence. But as John Calvin commented, such scholarship and eloquence must not be made use of for disguising doctrine or adulterating it, but for unfolding it in its genuine simplicity. So don't overlook the faithful men and women around you in your own church who study God's word every day and who have walked with integrity for years. They may not be impressive speakers, but there's a wealth of the knowledge of God and about living a godly life, which you can learn from them all the same if you'll align your standards with God's word rather than with the world. So Paul has pointed the way for us with these six standards of how to keep thriving as a healthy church. Bear with your pastor. Exercise godly jealousy. Beware of spiritual enemies that distract you from Christ. Don't put up with another Jesus, a different spirit, or different gospel. Prioritize the theology Paul gives us in the New Testament. And don't ignore other knowledgeable teachers, even if they aren't great speakers. If we practice these things, Christ the Redeemer Church will be blessed in the next 20 years. May God give us grace to live these things out.